Now, will you turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15? Mark, chapter 15. I had in mind this morning covering a little passage here in Mark that covers the journey of the Lord Jesus from Pilate's hole to Calvary. Familiar story. No doubt been thinking of events similar to those we'll consider in the breaking of bread that you've just completed. But you can never look at it too often. And sometime the Lord brings new light as we look at a familiar passage. You know, of course, there are four Gospels, and all four of the Gospels tell us about the crucifixion. But they do not all give the same details. And there's good reason for it, because the four Gospels were not written as identical accounts. You know, of course, that the Gospel of Matthew sets forth the Lord Jesus as the King of the Jews. And the events that are recorded in the Gospel of Matthew have to do with that presentation, generally, of himself to Israel as their king. In the Gospel of John, on the other hand, he's presented as the Son of God, and the things that are chosen to be included in the Gospel of John are those that, in general, set forth the Lord Jesus as God's only Son. And then in the Gospel of Luke, you have him set forth as the Son of Man, the human aspect. And the events there accord to it. But in Mark, and this is the Gospel we're looking at this morning, primarily the thought is Jesus is God's obedient servant. It's an account, the Gospel, that is the shortest of the four. It's a Gospel that perhaps has fewer details, but it's to set him forth and say, here he is. And in Mark's account of the crucifixion, his, too, is the shortest account there. And that's for a special reason. You will remember in the Old Testament there were four bloody sacrifices. Two of them were called sweet savor sacrifices. Two of them were called non-sweet savor sacrifices. The two non-sweet savor sacrifices were the ones for trespasses and the ones for sin, that is, a trespass offering, a sin offering. The two sweet offerings were the ones that dealt with peace offering and the burnt offering. Now, Mark has the sin offering, and this is the account and the aspect of the offering that we'll face this morning in Mark chapter 15. You see, the trespass offering and the sin offering were not sweet offerings to God. It was an unpleasant subject. It was an awful responsibility that the Lord undertook as he demonstrated the atonement for trespasses and for sin. But when he made peace with God, and when he presented himself as the full Son of God, willing to sacrifice, those were sweet savor offerings. And I mention all this because I think we'll see as we plod through these verses in Mark 15 that the things that are omitted in Mark's account of the crucifixion are omitted because the sin offering is a peculiar one. In the Old Testament it said that the offering was to be taken outside of the tabernacle, outside of the gate, and there was offered. And the other offerings, you see, were placed upon the altar in the tabernacle. So when we look at Mark's account, we'll see that it's an account of the Lord alone and apart and really aloof. Because in Mark's account, we don't see any evidence of a companionship. Now, of course, it was there, but Mark, led by the Holy Spirit, doesn't tell us of it. There were the ladies that he met going outside of Jerusalem. Mark doesn't talk about that. There's no demonstration of tenderness in Mark's account of the crucifixion. It was there because when the Lord was crucified, we're told he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Mark doesn't mention that. Nor does he mention the fact that the Lord said at the close of his mother to John, "Behold thy mother," an act of tenderness. But Mark just narrows it down to the bare bones, you might say, a chilling account of the Lord Jesus becoming the sin offering. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:21 says of him that he knew no sin, but he was made to be sin for us. You see. Now that's Mark's account of the gospel. Now, I thought it might help us just at the start here to look at the geography of this travel. Now, probably there are those in the audience who have been to the Holy Land and have visited Jerusalem and have had certain places pointed out, saying, here's where Calvary was, here's where the tomb was. And there's differences of opinion. It's been amazing to me that with all of the science and research, they haven't pinned down a great many things concerning the crucifixion. There's no agreement on what day of the week it is. Most say Friday, some say Thursday, some say Wednesday. There's no agreement on what day of the month it is. There's no agreement on what year it was. And likewise, there's no agreement on where he started from Pilate's hall, nor where Calvary was, nor where the tomb was. However, in the last year or so, my son in Dallas gave me a recent atlas of Israel and Jerusalem that was compiled by two unsaved Jews. And since they say they have come up with what they think is a good location, I'm using this on a little chart here, but recognizing that some may have seen different sites pointed out. But it doesn't matter, you see. The thing we are sure of about the crucifixion is that Christ died for our sins, you see. Still, it's interesting to consider these things. Now, this black outline, if you can see it from the far back, is the a rough outline of how Jerusalem probably was at the time of the crucifixion. Over on this side of the black line would be the side where the brook Kidron flowed, all down this side of Jerusalem. Now, this little green spot here would be roughly where Gethsemane was. And I put it there because that's part of the event before his crucifixion. This is a temple. These little hieroglyphics in here on a tabletop sort of mountain there. Scripture tells us the temple was built on Mount Moriah. Sometimes it's called Mount Zion. But anyway, this was the temple. This was a place known as the Tower of Antonia. You know, Rome was in charge there, and they put a garrison of troops there. This was a fortress. And here the troops stayed to keep order. You remember in the book of Acts when Paul was taken prisoner down here in the temple, and they were just about to put him to death, the troops came down from the Tower of Antonia and rescued him. This is a place that was known as Herod's Palace. Now, I picture both of these because some say this trip up Calvary started from Herod's Palace, and some say from the Tower of Antonia. Now, I am starting the trip from there, as you'll see when we get into the scripture here, and I will get into it eventually, but I just want you to see that layout. Down here was probably where the Last Supper was held. And outside the walls where one location for Calvary is mentioned. Now, the unsaved Israelis who produced this map, and incidentally it's almost identical to a map in the back of the old Scofield Bible, so the cycles of research turn over, but often they come back to the same old thing. But these Israelis said There were three things from Scripture. See, they had read Scripture. That must be true of Calvary. It must be outside the walls. Of course, this is one of the problems. They can't be real sure of where the wall was in those days, but this is where these two men say the wall was. It's like that. It must be outside the wall. It must be not too far from the wall, and it must be beside a road, because you remember it says those that passed by looked upon him. Well, this is the road out this gate that goes up to Damascus. Probably this is the gate that Paul went out when he had letters from the high priest to go to Damascus and persecute the Christians. And I've dotted the line from where I think Jesus started the trip out through the gate. And it's a little winding coming to the cross of Calvary, because it was a bluff facing the road and they had to retreat and go around about and come up. The breadth here of the old Jerusalem might be, say, 3/4 of a mile. You know, 12 blocks, something like that. So that the journey from this place to the line would be, say, 1/3 of a mile, maybe a little bit more. And then another 1/3 of a mile is a circuitous route to Calvary. So you see, the Lord didn't go a long distance. But you know what they call this road today? Via Dolorosa, which, as I understand in Latin, means the sad road, the road of sorrows. Now, this is the road I'd like us to think about today. The Via Dolorosa, which the Lord tread from the Tower of Antonia to Calvary. Well, it was a sad road, but you know, if it hadn't happened, we could not have been saved. Well, look in Mark 15, if you will, at verse 20. Now, there were much that had happened before, you know. Perhaps 7 hours since he was taken in the Garden of Gethsemane. And during that time, they had brought him before Pilate, perhaps up here. Pilate had sent him to Herod Antipas' castle here. He'd gone back to Pilate's place. 6 hearings in all. 7 hours had passed. But this is where I want to begin, when Pilate turns him over to the soldiers. You notice in verse 16 it says the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And this is the place I think is we're talking about here. Well, verse 20. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put on his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And so this starts the journey. And I thought we might just notice the word led there. Led, you know, they say you can lead a horse to water, you can lead someone about. That means they're under your control. And this is a thought here. Those soldiers had him in their custody. They were leading him to Calvary. But you have to think back in John's gospel, the Lord Jesus said, I have power to lay down my life, I have power to take it up again. So what is suggested here in the thought of leading is that he was going willingly. They could not have taken him without his consent. The willing, obedient servant, you see. But they led him out to crucify him. Now, at verse 21, you'll notice it says they compel one Simon of Cyrene to carry his cross. So, which means that they had led him out of the city, and already he crossed this path. And perhaps it was in here that those daughters of Jerusalem were standing by and weeping as the Savior came by. Mark doesn't mention that. No sympathetic note here. The Lord alone and apart and aloof, really, travels this pathway. But when he comes outside the gate, the Scripture here says they compelled Simon, who was passing by coming out of the country, so I suppose Simon was coming in through the gate. They compelled him to bear his cross. I think without fail, every commentary I have on this says the Lord had collapsed under the cross. And they impressed Simon to carry the cross for him. But I don't find it in any of the Gospels. And I wondered about that. Now, it's an assumption, you see, to say the Lord had sunk under the load. And I guess it's based on these 7 hours of difficult times he'd had and the cruel scourging that he had suffered under and the mental stress that he had faced. But Scripture does not tell us he collapsed. I'm inclined to think he did not. You know, there's a verse in the last verse of Isaiah 40 that says, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." And who waited on the Lord more than the Lord Jesus? I think he did not collapse from lack of strength and he compelled Simon. I suspect that the centurion who was leading this little party of four soldiers and who we'll meet again at the last verse we'll consider was already beginning to be impressed with the Lord Jesus. And they conscripted Simon and said, "You carry his cross." And from what the other Gospels say, I imagine that the Lord walked on ahead because it says Simon followed him bearing his cross. Now, the Lord had already borne the cross because John says they let him out bearing his cross. And there's a song that we have in your book here, "Through the gates of the city they led him bearing his cross." And that's true, but outside it was shifted to Simon. Well, maybe I'm right. But the others are taking an assumption too. And I like to think of the Lord. You remember on the cross even, he died with a loud voice, cried with a loud voice. No exhaustion there. And I think there was some other reason why Simon bore his cross. Well, look at verse 22. "And they bring him unto the place Golgotha," which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And this is the cross I have marked here. This is known as Gordon's Calvary. And I'm told that even today, from a distance with a little imagination, it has the look of a skull with eyeless sockets. I don't know. I've never been there. But at any rate, this is the place. Golgotha is interpreted here as the place of the skull. Now, you know, of course, that the word Calvarium, which was in one of the Latin translations of the Bible, is Latin for place of the skull. And so the translators in Luke translate this Calvary. But the others say Golgotha. And perhaps that's a better term to use, but it's not quite as euphonious or melodious. And so most of the time we all say Calvary. But this says Golgotha. And while all of them refer to the place of the skull, I think Mark, by the Holy Spirit, had in mind this is a place of the death, the sin offering. Verse 23 tells us then that they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. This was a narcotic. This was to ease his pain. This was so that he would not feel the suffering that was going to come as he was crucified, something they offered to most of the criminals who were crucified, and he refused it. Now, why would he do it? Well, the Lord Jesus in his human incarnation was spirit, soul, and body, as we are. And all three of those aspects of his human nature, he suffered for us at Calvary, and I think he wanted to be fully aware of it. Fully conscious of it. You know, we're told that in his own body on the tree he bore our sins. So his body was there suffering for us. We're also told that he poured out his soul unto death. And his soul was suffering. Spirit, I think, somewhat is like what we think of as mind, but be that as it may, we're told that by the eternal Spirit he offered himself unto God. So he wasn't closing off his awareness And that goes with the thought of the sin offering. No reducing of the unpleasantness of it. He refused the drink of wine mingled with myrrh. In verse 24, then, we read that when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. Now, you'll notice there were only six words used for the crucifixion. Not as many words as they use about the parting of the garments. And that's not without significance, not peculiar to Mark. Now, many preachers, in talking about the gospel, go to great degrees to describe the acute agony that must have occurred as he was nailed to the cross and the cross dropped into the ground. But Scripture is silent on that. Why do you think that is? Well, because the important thing was what happened in those 3 hours of darkness when he suffered for our sins. No one was saved by his physical sufferings. It was what he bore there during those 3 hours of darkness. And while it is not wrong to think of what he suffered in his body for us, how his soul must have anguished from the pain, still, I think the suggestion is in Scripture, think of those hours of darkness. And we'll come to it in a few minutes. Verse 25 tells us now, here's the time. We can be sure of this, the third hour. One of the other Gospels says it's the sixth hour, the ninth hour. And it's just the difference of Roman time or Hebrew time. The Hebrews started their day with daylight, and they counted 3 hours. That would have been 9 o'clock, figuring sunrise at 6. The Romans started at midnight, and so it would have been the ninth hour. So we're thinking when we read here on verse 25 of the third hour, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. And it's worth pausing there and considering what a busy 3 hours the Lord had, because just at the dawn of day, we're told, the Jews called together the Sanhedrin again and tried to legalize their condemnation of the Savior. They couldn't do it at night. That was against Hebrew law. So just as the dawn started, in other words, around 6 o'clock roughly, he had this final appearance before the Sanhedrin. Now think of all that happened after that. They took him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him. And Pilate heard he was from Galilee. He sent him down to Antipas, perhaps a third of a mile, maybe longer than that. And Herod dealt with him. Then Herod sent him back to Pilate, you see. Time is flickering by, you see. And finally, after all the furore, Pilate turns him over to the soldiers. And they take him out into the courtyard and mock him and deal great indignities to his person. There's time, you see. And then from that, the march out the gate and to Calvary, and he was crucified. You see, 3 hours. What a short period that was. Well, we know the time. It was third hour Hebrew time, the ninth hour Roman time, but it was just exactly the right time in God's time too. You see, we're told in Galatians, in due time, Jesus came forth born of a woman. In Romans 5, we're told, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So what happened here, all those movements around there, to the minute, God brought him to that place because it was his due time. Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 26 then. And here we notice that the King of Kings is under a sign that says the King of the Jews. One of the Gospels says Pilate wrote it. And wrote it in irony, I suppose, because those Jews had said, we have no king but Caesar. But I suspect the Holy Spirit guided Pilate as he wrote it, because he was king of the Jews. But there's no discussion of that here, except I notice in the middle of the verse, and Mark says, this was his accusation. That's all Mark says of it. It was the accusation. That was the last thing that the Jews accused him of before Pilate. Said he claims to be a king. And you're not a friend of Caesar if you don't put him to death. It was the accusation. So as we move along these verses, you see the opprobrium, the indignities, the setting them apart is deepening. And we come to verse 27 and we find still another dark touch to the scene, for we're told that with him they crucify two thieves, one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with transgressors. You notice, of course, they didn't mention the thief who was saved there. No touch of compassion here. No act of saving. The concentration is on the Lord Jesus. He was made sin for us, you see. But the last part of verse 28 is important. He was numbered with the transgressors. That put him there. He was made to be sin for us. He was numbered with the transgressors. Well, it doesn't stop there. In the next two or three verses, we find those that are around him handing out some mixed up truths and some non-truths. You know, that's a real matter of agony when something you've said has been twisted and used the wrong way. Has it ever happened to you? You meant it for the best, but somebody heard it and twisted it and repeated it. Well, this is the sort of thing that's happening to the Lord Jesus. This is further, you see, down the course as the sin offering. It says in verse 29, they wagged their heads, wagged their tongues too, you see. But notice, they said, "Oh, thou that destroyest the temple in 3 days and buildest it in 3 days." Now, this was an untruth. John 2:19 says he spake this of his own body. But they had twisted his words and said he would destroy the temple. Verse 30 says, "Save thyself and come down from the cross." And verse 31, they say, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." Well, there's a truth here and an untruth, you see. He saved others, he had done that. But it says he could not save himself. Well, he could have. We sometimes sing he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He said, "I could take my life up again. I'll lay it there." So it was an untruth saying he cannot. And yet, there's a truth there too, isn't it? If he were to save us, he could not come down to the cross. So unbeknownst, they spoke a truth. He saved others himself, see, to be obedient to the Father, to work out the plan of salvation. He had to stay on the cross. But then verse 32, another untruth. They say, "Let Christ, the King of Israel..." They didn't really believe that, you know. But they say, "Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." In a way, this happened. We're told after the resurrection, during those glorious days of winning souls, that some of the priests were saved. They didn't see him come down from the cross. They did see him ascend from the tomb, you see. But this was an untruth at heart. If Christ had come down from the cross, they wouldn't have believed. Well, all of it was mockery, you see. Twisting his words. In effect, pushing the knife into the wound. Then when we come to verse 33, we see there's a supernatural darkness. You know, this happened at the time of the Passover. That's the full moon. Impossible in a natural way to have an eclipse, you see. This was not a normal eclipse. Full moon. But the sun did hide its light. And there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. That is from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock. There were 3 hours there and 3 more hours in darkness. That doesn't tell us what happened during those 3 hours of darkness. And maybe you shouldn't conjecture too much. But we do get a little clue in verse 34 because it says at the end of the ninth hour, he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So sometime during those 3 hours, you see, the burden of the judgment of God against sin was laid upon him. And there was that feeling of separation that always comes about when sin and its judgment and truth. And so during those 3 hours, I think we can say this is when he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Not only bore our sins, but bore the judgment that should have been ours in these 3 hours. You may know that in Matthew, this phrase is not Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, but it's Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Eli, Eli, that's the Hebrew form. Eloi, Eloi, that's the Aramaic form. Of course, it could have been the Lord said both, but I think the Holy Spirit has in mind something here. Eloi, Eloi, as compared with Eli, Eli, has a sense of less familiarity, of distance. Now, it's not exactly like this in English, but this gives you an idea of what I have in mind. When you call your father daddy, there's a sense of closeness and intimacy there. But when you say father, it seems a little bit more remote. When my boys were small, they called me daddy. I always liked it. When they got larger, they decided they had to do it as father. And that's all right. I know, well, I hope they still respect me and love me, but it seems like a little bit more distance. And you know, really, there is a little bit more distance there. But this is the thought here between Eli and Eloi. Eli, it's a little closer. Eloi, it's a little more distant. And that's appropriate, of course, in Mark, because we're thinking about the sin offering. That's put outside the camp, away from the people. And so he says, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, you may have to go to Psalm 22, you see, to find the answer. He says, but thou art holy. And this is another clue to the fact that during these 3 hours, he was bearing our judgment. God had to turn away from him because God was holy. And here was the sin offering facing the judgment of God. And perhaps it's a little bit more speculation, but let me suggest that in saying, my God, in other words, twice, that he's thinking not only that the Father is further away, but the Holy Spirit, you see. And this may explain the darkness. You know, we're told that the world is held together by the Godhead. And here we have the Godhead divided. Perhaps there was a potential chaos of the whole universe, you see, because God was against God there on the cross. One of the great Greek philosophers is reported to have said when this eclipse occurred, he says, somewhere, someone must be suffering under the hand of God. Well, I don't know whether his words are truly quoted, but those words are true. Anyway, we move on to verse 35 and 36. And we see that even a request for thirst, or we're told in another gospel, he said, I thirst, was misunderstood. And they thought when he said, Eli, Eli, he was talking about Elijah. And one came to him with a sponge full of vinegar, put it on a reed and gave him the drink. And said, see if Elijah will come down, come to take him down. Well, this really completes the account of the way of sorrows. Because in verse 37, there's an upbeat, you see. It's been downbeat so far, even though he climbed the hill of Calvary. But now it's upbeat. Notice in verse 38, 37, that it's not an exhausted person that dies. It's not one that has shed his blood drop by drop and getting weaker by weaker. weaker and weaker. Well, verse 37 tells us, and Jesus cried with a loud voice. And it doesn't say he died, but he yielded up his spirit. That's the translation there, gave up the ghost. And all the four Gospels say that. He yielded up his spirit. You see, there was a voluntary act of strength there. No one else died like that. You know, we come to the point of no return, even if we're committing suicide, where death is involuntary. You can't stop it. But not so with the Lord Jesus. It was voluntary. He yielded up his death. Now the upbeat continues, I think. God moves in and he says, and we read in verse 38, the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. And what does that mean? I think God was saying, enough of this. The work is done. Jesus rent the veil, and now the way is open into the Holy of Holies. That was the veil they were talking about. No one could go beyond the veil except the high priest, and he only once a year, you see. Now, ripped from top to bottom, God says the way is open. Why do I say that? Hebrews 10 tells us. A new and living way has been opened into the Holy of Holies. So God moves in, and I can imagine him saying, it's enough. I'm satisfied. The sin question is settled. People can be saved. And I think in verse 39, we find that he saves a person just to show that the way is open. Look at verse 39. Probably four soldiers there. They had cast dice for his garments. I didn't comment on that. We could probably make some application for it. But they were under a centurion. And it says here, he stood nearby, over against him. And when he saw that he so cried out, and gave up the ghost, the centurion said, truly, this man was the Son of God. John 20:31 has these words. John speaks of all the things he's written about the Lord Jesus. And he says, these things are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Isn't that what we have here in verse 39? That ye shall believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. This man says, truly, this man was the Son of God. There's more to it than that, I think. And earlier in John 20, Peter and John are going to the tomb. The word has come to them that the Savior is not there, but he's risen. And we're told that as they run, we suppose it's John, he doesn't call him by name, John outruns Peter. And he first comes to the tomb, stoops down, and he looks in, and he sees the linen clothes lying there. It says he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he didn't go in. Peter came up a little bit later. He looked in. He saw the linen clothes. The word is seeth. He seeth the linen clothes and the napkin which was around his head folded and lying by the side. And he goes in. John saw. He didn't go in. Peter seeth these things. Goes in. And then it says, and then John, the other disciple, went in and saw and believed. Dr. S. Lewis Johnson from Dallas Seminary, a great Greek scholar, once said up here at Greenwood Hill that these three words pertaining to seeing are three different Greek words. And when it speaks of John stooping down and he saw the linen clothes, it's just the word for glancing at it. You know, you run your eye around, you see something. And so John didn't go in. It was just the physical look. But then he says the word that is translated seeth there in John 20 is a word that you see something and you think about it. It's a word of theorizing. And so it says of Peter that he seeth the linen clothes and the napkin folded and by itself, and he says, this means something, you see. And so he goes in. But then when it says John finally saw and believed, it's a third Greek word for seeing. And it means that you spiritually perceive a truth. And that's what it said of John there, you see. He saw and believed in the resurrection. Now, back in verse 39, it says, when the centurion saw. Now, which see do you think that is? Did he just glance at it? Did he think about it? Or did he spiritually perceive? Well, it's a third one. It's the same word used of John. He saw spiritually and believed. And so I believe that God is saying, the way is open. Here's a demonstration. The very man that put this one to death, I'll save right now. So I believe this is a confession that resulted in new life for the centurion. Well, perhaps there's someone here this morning who hasn't really seen this fact with our souls. But I say, look at Jesus. He died there. Oh, that's a fact. He died under awful circumstances. That's something to think about. But what you need to see is that he died for your sins. And believing that he's the Son of God, you will have life through his name. Our Father, we thank thee for this time of considering the death of our Lord Jesus, and we pray that thou will bring it home to each of us. Those of us who are saved, Lord, just make our hearts tender and wondering as we consider what he did for us. And for any that are unsaved, Lord, just open their heart to see and believe. We ask it in his name. Amen.